We're going to try something a little different this morning because some of you have said that you felt like there were times when you could not hear I guess the inflection of my voice went down. And so rather than using the microphone that I normally use on the pulpit, they've put this contraption on me, and I've never used this before, so we're going to see how this goes. Stuart Justice said if I wore a cowboy hat up here, I could look like Garth Brooks. And I don't think you want to hear me sing, but anyway. We're going through a study of the Gospel of Matthew, and so if you would open your Bibles to Matthew, the 14th chapter, and we'll begin reading where we left off last week, verse 22. Would you stand with me out of respect for God's Word? Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of Peter, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let's worship through prayer. Our Father, just now, as we come before you, we pray that indeed you would speak to us through your word. Lord, remove all distractions, including me, that would keep us from being able to see the clear truth that you have recorded for us and the application that it has to our lives. And so just now, Lord, as you speak, enable your people to listen. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, I think we need to remember that this is the gospel. You say, well, why state the obvious? Well, in our text today, the apostles find themselves once again on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm. And over the years, the sermons that I've heard on this always focus on the apostles or the storm or how Christ delivers them, as if this text were about the apostles or about the storms of life. The gospel is about Christ. All of the Old Testament pictures that were given through feast and sacrifices, they're about Christ, the fulfillment of the promise the Lord made to Adam and Eve in the garden. The 355 prophecies fulfilled completely, 100% accuracy, are about Christ. That's what the gospel is. The apostles are nothing more than a part of the story because they are objects of his grace. And we've got to keep that in mind because, you know, people tend to humanize things today because that's just the way that we are. And they approach the scripture the way you might sit down and read the book Where's Waldo to your grandchildren. You remember Where's Waldo? Waldo was on every page. You just had to find him. And so that's how they go through the scriptures. We've got to be here. It's got to be about us somehow or another. And they just keep looking for themselves in the scriptures. It's not about us. It's about him. If it were about us, it would be about the wrath that we deserve because of the rebellion that we have engaged in. The gospel is about Christ. And the truth is, the only significance that my life has at all is the fact that I am in Christ. And he is using me to the glory of his name. That's all. Now, Christ did tell us that in this world we will experience all kinds of trouble. That's the nature of the fallen world in which we live. When I was at one of my grandson's ball games this past summer, A man with a criminal past hiding under the cover of darkness attempted to kidnap one of my granddaughters as she was going to the restroom. One of my daughters has been suffering for the past month with a flare-up of her Crohn's and has been in the hospital for 2.5 weeks. Others within our church have been suffering far more stressful situations than what I've been through, as their loved ones are dealing with various forms of cancer. Some are dealing with marital issues. Some are dealing with problems at work. One of our men had an employee embezzle thousands of dollars from him just recently. Another family on vacation last week had the window of their van broken out while they were sleeping in their hotel, and they were wiped out. From the children's iPads to the family laptop, everything was stolen. So the easiest application of our text today would be for me to say, when the storms of life hit, remember Christ is sovereignly in control. And there's always a purpose for why he allows everything to happen. Even the most horrific of things, like Joseph being sent to prison for doing the right thing when he resisted the advances of Potiphar's wife. Or the casting of Daniel into a lion's den because he was faithful to the Lord in prayer. When we are obedient, like the apostles were in our text, I mean, you got to keep in mind when Christ said, seat all of these people in groups of 50 and 100, even before they knew where the food was going to come from, they did what they were told. They were obedient. And now he says to them, as it's about to turn dark, go down and get in the boat and row to the other side. And they obey. They do it. And it's in the midst of their obedience that they encounter a terrible storm. They're rowing against a fierce wind. And so what I have probably said in the past many times, and I've heard other preachers say, is that in the midst of all of this, you got to remember that Christ will always come to you. And he will always be there for you. And you know what? That's absolutely true. That is true. But I got to asking myself the question this week, is that the primary purpose for this text? That truth is found within the text, but is that the primary reason the text is here? I mean, it's like life. Life consists of growing up, getting an education so we can get a good job so we can pay our bills, and at the end we can do what? Retire. What do you do after you retire? You die. Is that really the reason for life? No. It may consist of all of that stuff, but that's not the purpose for life. And those born again in Christ have an eternal objective that transcends the everyday events that we experience here. And we will see it in our text today, how the masses miss the point of the miracle entirely. And the disciples eventually get it. Keep that in mind as we go through this text. Like a farmer sows seed, through 7 parables, Christ explains their mission. Then he takes them out of the classroom into the laboratory of life to demonstrate where the power to accomplish that which is impossible is going to come from. He's going to feed 5,000 men plus women and children through the disciples. He's going to have them come to him. He's going to give to them, and they're going to take what he gives to the masses. What's the next lesson in this laboratory of life? Well, once he dies to the just wrath of God for sin, is raised from the dead, proving that his defeat of sin, Satan, and death is a fact, once he ascends to the Father and prepares a place for us, those born again in him will encounter a number of storms as they go about accomplishing his purpose. What's going to be the difference? They're not going to be able to see him anymore. Why? He has ascended to heaven. He is still going to be sovereign. He's still going to be in control. As they go forth with his message of mercy and grace, they're not going to be able to see him. And yet he's going to be with them to the end of the age. How are they going to understand this? You know, in John's record of this event, we see the most natural response of man. As Christ has just fed the 5,000 men plus women and children, what is their response? John records for us that they want to take him by force and make him their king. I mean, here's a guy who can do what we need to have done. He can heal the sick. He can make the lame to walk and the blind to see. He can even create enough food to feed all of us. Surely he can deliver us from Roman oppression. Surely he can make us healthy and wealthy and prosperous. I mean, with him as our king, we will be able to name it and claim it, and it will be ours. Do you see how they missed the point of the miracle? The feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children was not about them. But that's what we do. We always make it about us. We are by nature humanist. We always think that it's, what have you done for me lately, Jesus? That's the whole reason you exist, is to meet my needs, isn't it? To answer my prayers the way I want them answered, to do what I need for you to have done. But that wasn't the point of the miracle. See, Christ was demonstrating in the physical realm a spiritual principle. He was teaching his apostles, this is how you are going to fulfill your calling and accomplish my purpose. What I give you, you will then in turn give to the masses. This is a physical lesson with a spiritual significance. What I'm preparing to do in the future is not about you giving bread to men that will satisfy for a day. It is about you taking the bread of life to men that will satisfy their soul for eternity. There's a world out there that is spiritually starving for truth, and you are completely incapable of meeting their needs by human means. You can't do it. Giving them man-made religions will not nourish their souls. You come to me for truth. And what I give you, you take to them. But you're not going to be able to see me when you do this. But I will be with you to the end of the age. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Get in the boat immediately, now. Lord, it's almost dark. I didn't ask you what time it was. I can see that it's almost dark. I said, get in the boat and go to the other side. And the apostles obey. Now, Luke tells us that the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children was in a desolate place near Bethsaida. But we don't know the exact location of where this took place because Bethsaida means house of fish. And there were a number of villages along the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee where fishermen brought their catch for the day in that would include Bethsaida in their name, the house of fish. But most believe that the feeding of the 5,000 occurred in Bethsaida Julius, in the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the reason is because John tells us that when they set sail for the other side, they were headed toward Capernaum. Mark says they were headed toward Bethsaida, most likely Bethsaida of Galilee that was just beyond Capernaum. But due to the storm, where do they end up? They end up in Gennesaret, which is even further west. So it's about 7, 8 o'clock at night. They're going to be crossing the northern portion of this freshwater lake. It's just 3, 4, maybe 5 miles long. And for experienced fishermen, this should be no big deal. The problem is the Sea of Galilee is like a bowl of water surrounded by mountains. And when the cool air from the top of these mountains blows through those valleys and comes down across the warmer waters rising off that freshwater lake, terrible storms, squalls occur with little to no warning. Boom, they're on you. So as Christ communes with the Father, the disciples are rowing across this sea at the base of Mount Hermon, and during the fourth watch, sometime before dawn, a terrible storm comes up out of nowhere. Those who are rowing, while some of them may have been sleeping, they've been navigating strong currents for hours. The conditions are deteriorating. The harder they row, it seems like the less distance they go. Let me just insert a little note here about the time. Beginning at dawn, they had a 12-hour day. You would count it by hours from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And then in the night, they had what they called watches. The first watch was from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. The second was from 9 p.m. to midnight. The third was midnight to 3 a.m. And then the fourth watch was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., right before dawn, right before sunrise. So they've been rowing all night, and it's almost morning, but it's still pitch dark. It's always darkest before the sunrise. And the wind and the waves are beating against these guys, and they look up, and in their exhausted condition, in the midst of this pouring down rain, and the waves are coming onto their boat, they see this figure coming at them. And it looks like a ghost. Now, the storm has scared them to death, but now this is even more frightening. The word translated ghost here, phantasma, is from where we get the word phantom. You know, it's interesting that the liberals who tried to explain away anything supernatural claim that the disciples only thought they saw Christ walking on water, which to me is an even greater phenomenon than what really happened. I mean, really, stop and think about it. 12 exhausted men had the exact same delusion at the same time. And as soon as Jesus, who wasn't really there, got into the boat, the storm ceased. I mean, to me, that's much harder to believe than accepting the truth, that the laws of gravity are submissive to the one who created them. I have no problem believing that. But I don't really have enough faith to believe what the liberals believe. Nevertheless, the disciples cry out in fear. You know, when you're scared, how do you generally respond? I mean, when you get news that's truly frightening, do you say, "Lord, thank you for this opportunity that I have to grow in my faith"? Oh, I know that you have a purpose in all things, and though you slay me, I trust you, Lord. It matters not what I go through, as long as you are glorified. Is that how you pray? How many of you respond like that when in the darkness of uncertainty, with waves of pain and winds of turmoil swirling around you, you are completely at peace, knowing that the Lord is sovereignly in control of everything, including your present difficulty? How many of you can truly rejoice in the midst of those kind of scary situations? I don't see many hands up. How many of us cry out, "Lord, Lord, why me? Lord, help me"? Job asked, "Why do you make me your mark?" You ever felt that way? What have I done that has caused you to do this to me? Make a note. Christ said, "Go to the other side." What did the apostles do? They obeyed. Is that not a good thing? That is a very good thing. Then why are we about to drown in the midst of a storm? Are you not sovereign? Are you not in control? Are you not the one that we have trusted in? And why then are you allowing this to happen to us? I mean, Joseph could ask that same question. You know, I said to Potiphar's wife, "I can't do this wicked thing, and what happened to me? I got thrown into prison." Daniel could have said the same thing. "I did what was right, and I got thrown to the lions." How many of these apostles will do the right thing and will be murdered because of it? 10 out of 11. One of them, Judas, will not be faithful and will end up hanging himself. Of the 11 who are faithful, only John, the son of Zebedee, will not be murdered. When these guys are weary and scared, what's the first thing that Christ does? They're in the middle of a storm. They think they're about to drown. They think, "Man, we've gone through this before, but the last time at least Christ was with us and he stood up and he spoke to the wind and the waves and everything was just fine. This time we don't know where he is." And then on top of all of that, they see this apparition coming toward them and they don't know what it is. Well, first of all, it's not an apparition. And that's the first thing that Christ does. He corrects the error of their thinking. "I am not a ghost. Do not be afraid. I am in control." He doesn't explain to them why he told them to go to the other side. He doesn't explain to them why he purposely chose not to go with them. He doesn't give them any explanations whatsoever. He just says, "Don't be afraid." If you're in obedience and you suffer for doing what is right, all you need to know is that I have a purpose for what you're going through. Don't be afraid. Trust me. Can you do that? I'm not talking about when he greatly blesses you and everything's going your way. I'm talking about when things are not going well for you and you think the Lord has made you a target. Can you trust that he works all things together for his glory, which is our ultimate good? You know, Peter said, if it's really you, Lord, tell me to come to you. Okay? It's really me. Come. Peter gets out of the boat and he starts, you know, I love Peter. As long as his eyes are on Christ, this guy walks on water. Can Christ enable us to do that which we could never do on our own when we trust him? Again. Can he take somebody that's not a strong reader, a terrible writer, and could not speak publicly without throwing up, and put them in ministry and have them to rely on him for their strength for 45 years? I experienced it. And as long as I keep my eyes on him, I continue to be amazed at what he has done through somebody like me. You know, Christ is enabling Peter to do something he couldn't do on his own. And as soon as Peter takes his eyes off of Christ and he focuses on the circumstances, he begins to sink. And I am so glad he did that, aren't you? Thank you, Peter. Man, I'm glad you did that. Why? Because I've done the same stupid thing myself. I have proclaimed faith in the sovereignty of God, and then I have worried about some problem created by circumstances out of my control. Have you ever done something like that? You know, it says in verse 28, Peter calls him Lord, and by verse 30, it says he's afraid. The Lord and being afraid of circumstances, they just don't go together well. Peter, probably fully clothed, was trying to swim in the midst of the storm with waterlogged clothes getting heavier and heavier. And that's not easy to do. And so he looks up and he says, Lord, save me. And Christ says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You call me Lord and then you question my character? You question my ability to provide? You know, if it were not for the divine patience of Christ, the next verse would read, and seizing an oar, Christ began to beat Peter silly as he screamed at him, you fool! Right? Boy, it'd be easy to laugh at Peter this morning if it were not for the fact that Peter, write this down, he's the only man in all of history to ever walk on water who was not also divine. Yet he messed up. But he messed up at least trying to do the impossible while walking by faith. You know, I was very sincere in my first 25 years of ministry, but I got more things wrong than I got right. And there were a lot of times when I felt like I was drowning in a sea of my own ignorance. And it's not that I've arrived after 45 years of ministry. I still have plenty of faults. But you know, at least I'm still trying. You'll never know what it is like to walk by faith and experience the presence and power of the Lord at work in your life till you are willing to get out of the boat. Hey, Peter, you messed up, buddy. Yeah, I did. I sure did. And I know what it's like, though, to walk on water, and you don't know what that's like because you stayed in the boat. You never even put forth the effort. You know, there are lots of examples that I could use here, so I apologize for picking on Tiffany Knox of our church. She's such a sweetheart, but I'm going to use her as an example. She called a couple of years ago. Their small group had done a program down at the Salvation Army, and through that ministry, she met this young lady who had been abused in her home in Texas, and she was trying to escape these beatings, and she had these four children, and Tiffany and Jason reached out to her, and Tiffany, she was from a Catholic background, and she didn't know anything about the scripture. I don't even know if she'd even been going to church, and Tiffany said, you know, I need to disciple her, but I don't know how to do that. She said, I've heard you say that you need to start with going through the Gospel of John. And so I'm just going to sit down and I'm just going to go through the Gospel of John with her. And I was wondering if you had any notes on that that could help us keep the text within its proper context and so forth. And I said, well, sure. I'll be glad to send those to you. And so she just sat down and began going through the Gospel of John with this young woman. And then she called back and she said, "Do you have any notes on the book of James?" I said, "Yeah, I do. Matter of fact, we've got a whole DVD series that's in the Resource Center that Mark Moore created and put in there. And, you know, feel free to go in there and get that." And it expanded from this young woman to a mother of one of her daughters from school. And then that has now expanded into other families. And so now they've got all these families that are coming into their home, and they are discipling them. Tiffany didn't know how to do that. She did it. She at least was willing to get out of the boat and was willing to put forth the effort, and I think she's done a marvelous job. As a matter of fact, right now, having done that, I'd have no problem sending anybody in our church to Tiffany Knox to be discipled. You have to put forth the effort. If you're sitting there thinking, "I can't do this, I can't do small groups," if you say that today, you'll still be saying that 5 years from now, because you will not be able to do small groups because you've never gotten out of the boat to even try, right? I want you to make a note right here. The storm ends when the purpose for it is fulfilled. See, the storm was meant to accomplish something in the life of the apostles. These guys needed to know that Christ didn't come just to heal the sick who would eventually die. He didn't come just to feed the hungry who would be hungry again the next day. He didn't come to make our lives better in a fallen world that will eventually go up in flames. He came to reconcile us with the Holy One who created us. And yet men, in their natural rebellion, will seek to make him the kind of king who will serve their purposes. Answer my wants, answer my desires. Make me healthy and wealthy and prosperous. That's why those preachers are so popular worldwide. They appeal to the world. But what makes them so appealing? What makes them so appealing is they prostitute Christ. They prostitute the gospel. They deceive and they mislead, which is the very thing the crowd desired to do with Christ. After he fed the 5,000 men plus women and children, we want to take him by force and make him fulfill our carnal desires. This is why the whole seeker-friendly approach often presents Christ as the quick fix guy. Man, if you just come give your life to Jesus, he's going to fix everything in your life. Give you everything that you want. Christ didn't want the apostles to prostitute the gospel. That's why he dismissed the crowds, went and communed with the Father, purposely sent the apostles into a storm. And what did they learn coming out of that storm that the crowd did not understand? They learned that you don't use Jesus, you worship him. Do you remember at the end of the book of Job? After he goes through unspeakable pain and heartache that accompanies spiritual warfare. I mean, you do remember that Job suffered because of his righteousness, right? What does he say at the end? He says at the end, "I know you do all things well, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I had heard of you." In other words, I had head knowledge about you. "But now I have experienced you. I have experienced you with my heart. I now see you. And I despise myself." The holiness and goodness of our Lord reveals the truth about Job that causes him to repent in dust and ashes. You know, when hard times hit, whether it's sickness, whether it's family, whether it's financials, whatever it is, look, I don't need any answers, Lord. You don't owe me any answers. All I need to know is that you're sovereign and that you care. And that is what the apostles learned that day. He is sovereign. So do what he tells you to do. And when you go through hard times, as a result of living in a fallen world, know that he cares. He will be with you to the end of the age. Are you familiar with the hymn, Precious Lord, Take My Hand, Lead Me On, Let Me Stand? You know, that was written by an African-American named Thomas Dorsey. He was a choir director living on the south side of Chicago, and he was invited to sing a solo at the National Convention of Choir Directors in St. Louis in 1932. And so he leaves his young wife, who's expecting their first child, and he heads south, very excited about this opportunity, once-in-a-lifetime deal here. And that night, when he finished playing and singing, he was on top of the world. And they said, you've got a telegram, a four-word telegram. And man, he couldn't wait to get to that telegram. He just knew that it was going to say, you have a boy. And he ran over and he grabbed the telegram and he read it and it said, your wife just died. She died in childbirth. He rushes home in time to see his firstborn moments before he died. And he buries his wife and his son in the same casket. And then he sat in a room alone, just him and the Lord with a piano. And he began playing and singing words that came out of his soul. And the darkness of that experience came. Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on. Let me stand. I'm tired. I'm weak. I'm alone. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. You know, when I go through tough times, don't try to comfort me by telling me that this is just the way things are in life. Don't try to comfort me with Rabbi Kushner's opinions from his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, that the holy God of the universe is good and he's loving and he's kind and he's compassionate, but he's incapable and he's inadequate to deal with the bad things that happen to us. And he does make mistakes, and so you've got to learn how to forgive him. Don't bring that nonsense around me. That might be a make for a bestseller, but it's of no comfort to me to know that the Lord is not sovereignly in control, but that men who are evil are out there having their way. And don't be coming at me with any of this nonsense about we're cosmic accidents that are just aimlessly wandering through space with no meaning or purpose or direction, as Kierkegaard and Sartre and Heller and all these guys claim. That you can create your own reality. Is there really a creator who, though he created man out of dust, he created in him his image? And man messed that up through rebellious foolishness by saying that my will is better than your word. And you know, though the Lord should have been just with man on the spot as he had been with the angels, he mercifully gives him a promise. I will send one who will deal with this sin and with Satan, and with the results of sin and Satan, which is death. And then I'm going to give you an Old Testament roadmap so that you'll be able to see how I'm going to deal with this. And I'm going to give you all kinds of pictures there that you're going to be able to see. And we'll give you all kinds of prophecies. And then I'm going to come incarnate. And I'm going to satisfy the just wrath my holy character demands that I might make atonement for you. I might reconcile you with me for eternity. Is that someone worthy of worship? Who is uncompromisingly holy and yet still good and kind and forgiving and merciful and gracious? You know, it was that message the apostles were commissioned to take to the world. And to do that, they needed to know he is not a cosmic genie to be used by man. He is Lord and he is Savior who is worthy of our worship. Well, lessons learned. When we walk in obedience, every storm that we go through, I guarantee you will have a divine purpose, even if I don't understand it. Number two, you will never experience the wonder of walking by faith till you're willing to get out of the boat and try. Number three, the purpose for this experience is not so much about the apostles or about the storm or about their deliverance as it is about Christ, who is not a cosmic genie who meets the carnal desires of men, but he is Lord and Savior who is worthy of our worship and of our service. Well, this morning, before we leave, I want to introduce you to a couple of families that would like to join with you in this effort. And I'm going to ask them to stand at this time. Josh and Jesslyn Gill, where are you this morning? The Gills, right over here. The Gills have been coming here for almost a year now. And he's an electrical engineer with KU, and she's with Baptist Health. And they've got a little eight-month-old girl, Arlie. And when I met with them again this past week, they said, you know, in our year that we have been here, it has been amazing how much we have learned about our Lord and about his word. And that is something that the more we learn, the more we realize we don't know. And so we're really anxious to grow. And so one of the first things they wanted to do is to get into small group. And I want you to know that I really appreciate those of you that are willing to I would love to see our whole congregation in small groups because that's where you're going to meet people in fellowship and grow and serve, and that's what this young couple wants to do. And so I recommended Jared Sullivan's group to them. And I'd like for you to welcome them to our family this morning, would you? That's Josh and Jesslyn Gill. And then I also want the Drury family, if they would, to stand. Derek and Lindsay Drury, wherever they are, they're right back here. Derek is a sign language expert, specialist, and his lovely wife, Lindsay, is the daughter of another one of our couples here we've grown to love, and that's Tim and Debbie Lucas. And the Drurys, as so many of our families, they live in Lancaster. They drive from Garrett County up here. And they have three beautiful children. Cohen is 9, Aniston is 7, and Lucas is 5. And this is another couple that not only wants to grow in the knowledge of God's word, they want to grow in their service of the Lord. They're willing to get out of the boat and to walk by faith and serve him. And so I'd like for you, if you would, to welcome them to our family as well, Derek and Lindsay Drury. And then would you stand with me for a word of prayer? Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand. As long as we are standing, Lord, as long as we have breath within our lungs, we desire to sing your praises for what you have done for us. How you have delivered us from the justice we deserve and have given us a new birth in Christ, that we might now serve you and proclaim your goodness and grace to a world that by nature hates you, trusting that your spirit combined with your word will accomplish your purpose in the hearts and lives of men, not just that we would feed them for a day or clothe them for a day, but that their souls would be changed, the destiny of their souls would be changed for eternity. And for that, Lord, we give you thanks that we have a privilege to be a part of your ministry. For it's in Christ's name we offer up our thanks this day. Amen.